Well, today I want to conclude our series on grace. As I mentioned at the start of this series, the subject of grace is huge. It is a huge subject. And by the time we're done, we will have only examined, as I mentioned, maybe the trunk of this elephant, maybe just the end of its nose or something. We have the rest of that elephant that exists within God's scriptures about grace. The word grace occurs over 155 times in the New Testament, its Greek equivalent of charis. It occurs hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. So it's just not possible to understand, to grasp this huge subject, very, very huge subject. We'll never be able to fully understand, fully comprehend, or grasp this characteristic of God, but it is sure a lot of fun trying. It is a lot of fun trying to grasp this particular perspective of God. In part one, we took a look at several Hebrew words for grace, focusing primarily on the Hebrew word of hen. Part two, we took a look at grace in the Old Testament and how this godly characteristic was manifested in two individuals, in Noah and in Esther. In part three, we took a look at grace in the Gospels. We reviewed the 12 occurrences of the Greek word charis or haris, or grace in the Gospels, each of which pointed in succession to Jesus Christ. Just marvelous. Marvelous that we were able to find the first occurrence of grace, the second occurrence of grace, all the way through 12 occurrences of grace, and each of them pointed to Christ. From the time that the angel came to Mary and said, hey, the Lord has found you to be gracious. And then from the point in time where that embryo was inside of her, that God had placed there through God's Holy Spirit, and saw how grace carried all the way through Christ's ministry, all the way through to his teachings. Then it only occurs, that Greek word haris only occurs 12 times in the Gospels. In each of those times, it points only to Christ. Only to Christ. Absolutely amazing. Today, I want to continue beyond the Gospels in the New Testament and ask the question, what would God have us to do with regard to grace? What would God have us to do? We've studied a lot about grace. What would God have us to do with regard to grace? Let's begin over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I want to begin here as a starting place to bring out certain aspects of our responsibility regarding grace. Regarding grace. In the Foundation Institute online classes that are being hosted by Mr. Johnson, he provided this definition of grace that I will use as the backdrop of grace as we go through it today. This is the definition he used of grace, that Greek word charis. He mentioned that grace is a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Beautiful definition. Grace is a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. So let's read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says this: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So right here we see that Peter is speaking to the church. He is speaking to the church. He is speaking to the called out ones whom God is working with and providing then these words of encouragement and instructions. So he's not just speaking to everyone, he's speaking specifically to the church, to those who have been called out by God. Verse 2, it says, grace, this is our Greek word charis, grace and peace. The word peace here in the Greek is eirene. We'll look at a definition of that in a minute. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and his divine power, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So as we read that, there's a lot in that particular section. We're not going to take the time to peel that apart. But as we have seen, grace, godly grace, is a divine nature. That's what Peter says here. It's a divine nature, a divine characteristic of God, godly grace, made possible to us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. A godly characteristic, a divine characteristic made possible to us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, there are many purposes, one of which he states here, so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So one of the reasons that Peter says here that grace was given is so that we won't become corrupt like the rest of the world, that we can escape that, that somehow there's a connection, as we also looked at in the Old Testament, between lust and grace, that these things get confused in the minds of men unless we are using godly grace. Godly grace. There are things written in Scripture which pertain to life, as Peter says here, pertains to goodness, pertains to our obtaining exceedingly great and precious promises. Great, and so do you want to receive great and precious promises? I think we all do. Well, Peter's saying there's a connection with grace in order to receive that. He says, and these things fall underneath of that category of grace. Peter is trying to teach us some things that we ought to want to know, ought to want to understand. I want you to take some time in the future to read all of 2 Peter. I want to jump to the end of his letter here, of his epistle here, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. I want to jump to the end here. He says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14, he then says, "Therefore, beloved, a very endearing word, he's pleading with them, "therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." What things? The things that we've already talked about, looking forward to grace, looking forward to peace, being multiplied by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, those things he mentioned back in verse 1, and life, looking forward to goodness, looking forward to exceedingly great and precious promises. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," he says, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." We're going to look at some things that Paul said. Pretty remarkable how important grace was to him in his epistles. He says, "It's also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture." Goes on to say, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," again, he's speaking to the church, "since you understand these things, since you knew these things before, since I've explained these things to you," he says, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked." If we're not growing in grace, if we're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a danger of falling from our own steadfastness, falling from our own diligence, and end up being led away by the error of wickedness. We're going to see a very powerful example of that today. You know, there are a multitude of things that Peter covers in his warning and encouraging us in our faithful diligence to walk with God. But what is Peter's final instruction? Verse 18. This is his final instruction and conclusion in this epistle. He says, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter's conclusion here is that we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's at the foundation. That's what we have to do. That was one of the conclusions of his letter, all the things that he said. So what can we learn, therefore, about growing in this grace? What can we learn? What can we learn that will assist us in escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust and keep us from falling victim to the era of wickedness? That's what Peter says. He wants us to focus on grace. He wants us to focus on godly grace so that we don't fall victim to the era of wickedness, so that we don't fall victim to our lust, so we don't fall victim to our human desires. Well, I have 3 points that I want to cover today as we conclude this topic of grace. Point number one is this. Realize that godly grace comes from God the Father in Jesus Christ. It may be obvious when you say godly grace, but a lot of times people don't add godly to grace. A lot of times in the world they just say grace this or grace that. But godly grace comes from God the Father in Jesus Christ. Peter made mention of Brother Paul. Right? He made mention of Brother Paul's wisdom in his writings, as he mentioned there back in 2 Peter. And as we look at Paul's writings, just as we look at Paul's greetings, his greetings, we will see that grace is an extremely important characteristic of God that Paul wanted to make certain we understood. He drives it home over and over and over again. Godly grace comes from God the Father in Jesus Christ, and it is absolutely essential in our relationship with them. We have to embrace grace. We have to pray for God's grace in us. Paul states this fact in his hallmark greeting in 13 of his epistles. I believe in every one of his epistles, every epistle that was credited to him in the New Testament, clearly credited to him, he emphasizes the importance of grace. Let's look at each of these. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. We can turn to this one. I'll just skip through some of the other ones. But here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right up front, Paul is saying, grace and peace to you. This grace is our Greek word charis, the gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. In that broader sense, it also includes unmerited pardon. And then he uses this word peace, eirene in the Greek, eirene, eirene. The word does not primarily denote a relationship between several people, but it demotes an attitude. It demotes a state. It demotes a time of peace, a state of peace, a state of freedom from anxiety, from freedom from internal turmoil, peace from and freedom from worry. So Paul says here, grace and this peace be with you. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He has that right at the introduction of his epistle. Paul desires that we have the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. He then begins each of his epistles with this type of greeting. You can just jot these down and look at them later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth occurrence, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he emphasizing this? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the sense that he's trying to let them know about grace. Grace and peace. We're focused on grace today. Grace and peace. Important. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He hammers it over and over again. That was occurrence number 9. Go with me over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are considered what are called the pastoral epistles. These three pastoral epistles are instructions from Paul to Timothy and Titus on how particularly pastors, ministers, elders, those in charge of the spiritual development and care and feeding of God's people ought to behave. And look what he adds here. He adds another dimension here to grace and to peace. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to Timothy, a true son in the faith, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Still has grace here, our primary topic. He still mentions peace here, but then he adds mercy. He adds mercy in each of these pastoral epistles. This word mercy in the Greek is eleos, E-L-E-E-O-S, E-L-E-O-S, eleos. It means the emotion roused by undeserved affliction in others and containing an element of fear as well as mercy. The emotion roused by undeserved affliction in others and containing an element of fear as well as mercy. It also means compassion. Right? So mercy isn't something that should be just isolated to the pastors or the elders, etc. We all need to have this characteristic. For whatever reason, Paul wanted to make sure that those who were in the responsibility of teaching, of guiding spiritually, had this characteristic as well. But mercy is what, you know, we're praying for Radford about. Right? That's what we see as the emotion aroused by undeserved affliction. Right? So that is something that should well up within us, that we desire mercy to be extended to him. You know, God knows, God understands, when we suffer. He is the one that understands the big picture. We don't know. A lot of these things that happen with us in this life, we'll have to ask God when we see him face to face. Why did you take me through that? And the explanation that he gives will be, I'm sure, absolutely profound, perfect in every way, and we'll understand. Until that time, you know, Paul is saying mercy. We don't always know. So he says here in 1 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He says, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then Philemon, his 13th epistle here in Philemon, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You think grace is important? He begins right up front, letting you know where it comes from. Letting us know that that's something that needs to come from within us. And if it's coming from within us, it has to be godly grace. God has to give it to us so that we can give it back to others. Not human grace. Godly grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No getting around that. Says it over and over again. If we say that we are gracious, we must exemplify in a godly way, not in our own way, godly grace. All glory, all thanks returns to God. It's not ours. Because it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ from which it flows. Paul not only uses grace and peace in his greetings, but so does Peter and so does John. I'll just mention these sections. Well, why don't we turn over there to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. They mention it, Peter mentioned it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, John mentions it in 2 John and in Revelation. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. There's our word, heres, again. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness, by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, the God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then over in Revelation, John mentions here, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Absolutely incredible. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, 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 grace. The word heteros occurs 155 times in the New Testament. Only 12 times in the Gospel, as we mentioned. Those few 12 times in the Gospels point directly to Christ. Then when it picks up from the book of Acts going forward, all the rest of that 155 occurring in Scripture here in the New Testament. Now what's most interesting is the depth of conversion of these men and the clarity of their relationship that they had with Jesus Christ. Because you see here, remember, Jesus Christ had been crucified. He had been crucified. This greeting, grace and peace, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is proof positive that they absolutely knew that Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. See, Jesus Christ had been crucified and here they are bringing grace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he had been resurrected as their personal Savior and was at the right hand of God the Father. No doubt about that. Absolutely no doubt about that. It's a remarkable greeting. Remarkable greeting that they're coming to these individuals, they're coming to the church, and they're saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying that he is alive. He is alive. He is active. He is on the throne of the Father, and he is there to give you grace, to extend mercy, to extend peace to you. That's remarkable. You see, I just attended a funeral of a good friend, longtime member of God's church, Harold Butch Mills. yesterday. His body was placed in the ground yesterday. If 3 weeks from now I say that I bring you grace and peace from Harold Mills, I think you better give Mr. Waddle a call and tell him that his elder is in need of some urgent counseling of some sort. Because Mr. Mills won't be able to send greetings to anyone until he hears the voice of Jesus Christ tell him to rise up and come forth. So you see how remarkable the greetings were, that the apostles were bringing greetings from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? They knew that he was alive. No doubt. No question. And those who were listening had to know that, because, wait a minute, how can you be bringing me grace from Jesus Christ? He's dead. No, he's not dead. So when we pray and ask for God's grace, we need his grace to be upon us. When we ask him for that grace to be within us so that we can give it back to others, we have to absolutely know that it comes from him and comes from his Father. Absolutely. He is alive. He is on his throne to give us that grace and peace and mercy and mercy. So grace, charis, is vital in our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is also vital in our growth as the children of God. Absolutely vital. Realize, as this first point was, that godly grace comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to realize that. That's one of the things that we must learn. So what else can we learn about growing in the grace of God that will assist us in escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust and keep us from falling error to wickedness? Right? Keep us from falling error to wickedness, as Peter brought out. Point number two is this. Point number one, realize that godly grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two is this. We must make certain, absolutely certain, that the grace we show and extend to others is godly grace. We have to make certain that the grace that we extend to others is godly grace. Grace that comes through the knowledge and the application of God's word, his way. Not selfishness, not pride, not hypocriticalness, not deceiving grace. Because that is a tendency of human beings. We have a difficulty in even doing good God's way. As Christians, we can't do that. As the called out ones, we can't do that. That is critically important. Remember, grace, a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Go with me over to Acts chapter 4. Book of Acts. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We will see here in Acts chapter 4, 32, and as we branch over into Acts chapter 5, we will see here a clear example of godly grace versus ungodly grace, and the seriousness with which God expects us, the called out ones, to exemplify godly grace. God is not kidding. He didn't inspire Paul and Peter and John to reiterate grace comes from God, grace comes from God, grace comes from God, grace comes from God, for us to then turn around and then have grace come from us in an ungodly way. He takes it very seriously. So let's read here this example of godly grace. Just an example of how it's manifested. It says here, now the multitude of those who believed. Again, it's speaking of those who believe, those who understand, those who believe, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So the topic that is being addressed here, the characteristic that is being addressed here, is godly grace. Great godly grace. That's the context in which this is being addressed. That's the characteristic that's being addressed here. Godly grace was upon them all. Remember our definition of grace: a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need. Now understand, they weren't just taking their livelihood and cashing it in and giving it to other people to go back home and say, now I don't have anything, now I'm going to have to go back to the church and ask for help. Well, these are people who said, you know, I have my needs covered. I have extra. There are people who are in need. Maybe I'll dip a little bit into my needs so that others can have. And this was the spirit. This is grace in action. This was great grace. This was that great grace that was being exemplified here. Then it goes on to say here, verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Grace. Grace exemplified here. That gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. What Barnabas and others did here was to show godly grace. Godly grace. They wanted to help anyone who was lacking. They trusted in the wisdom and the spiritual maturity of the apostles who distributed the proceeds as they saw the need. They didn't want their name locked to it. They didn't want to say, hey, this is how much I put in. They brought that and said, here, there's a gift that I'm giving out of what I have to give to others. They did good. They served. They showed grace by giving, not for the sake of bringing attention to themselves, but without regard for the recipient, without regard for any accolades that might come from the apostles, without any accolades that might come from people, oh, you, wow, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you're getting pats on the back. That's not why they were giving. This was clean and pure gift giving by these individuals. Godly grace exemplified. This was godly grace in action. And you sense, when you read this, the spirit and the power and the joy of God. You sense the peace that was brought to the others. You sense mercy. You sense grace. Godly characteristics. That is what grace looks like. That is that example of good godly grace. Beginning in chapter 5, we see the example of ungodly grace. Given to deceive, given to bring attention to oneself, given with regard to the recipient, given in selfishness. This example of growing in worldly grace, not godly grace, beginning in chapter 5. We should take this example and look at ourselves when we give and ask, am I extending godly grace through the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or am I extending worldly grace through vanity, through deception, through selfishness? See, God does not need what we have. He just does not. He provides us with what we have so that we can learn to give like He gives, learn to manage resources like He manages them, learn to have mercy, learn to extend peace. Learn to show grace the way He does, not the way that we do. You see, often the way that we do is we want to give and want everyone to know about it. We want people to pat us on the back. And God says, if you're going to term that godly grace, I have a big problem with that. I have a big, big problem with that. Hold your place here in Acts, because we're going to come right back here to Acts chapter 5. Go with me over to James chapter 1 and verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Because we need to keep James 1 verse 16 in mind with regard to gift giving. Gift giving. If we're giving and we're saying the giving that we're doing is God's gift, it's a good gift, it's a godly gift, then we need to keep James chapter 1 verse 16 in mind. And before we go over and continue over in Acts chapter 5, it says here in James chapter 1 verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, beloved brethren." Don't be deceived. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures, first fruits of his creation. So don't be deceived. Good gifts come from God. So if you have something and you're giving it and you're saying, "I'm giving this as a good gift, I'm giving this as a godly gift, I'm giving this as a show of who I am, the characteristics of Christ in me is a good gift," God says, you better be careful labeling something good and gracious and godly and getting deceived as though it's your own. Every good and perfect gift, it comes from God. It comes from God. You see, to deceive God's people, backdrop to what we're going to read over in Acts chapter 5, to deceive God's people, as we will see in this familiar passage here in Acts chapter 5, by falsely manipulating, falsely reporting a gift given in God's name is a hideous crime against God's elect, and defaces godly grace. We may read the account in Acts chapter 5 and think God was awfully harsh in his quick judgment and execution of punishment. But understand that there was a spirit, there was an attitude, not of just indifference with these two individuals we read about, but the intent to deceive God's apostles, the intent to deceive God's people, and I guess they thought they could fool God. Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. And this egregious act of ungodly grace, as we'll read here, was inspired by Satan. So let's go back, pick up the story in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says here, again, we had the good grace. Now we're going to the ungodly grace. It says, Acts chapter 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira his wife, sold possessions and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." This word, "kept back part of it," gives the inclination that they were stealing. They were stealing. Mr. Johnson in the Foundation Institute session made a connection between this and what happened over in Joshua chapter 7. And you can just note that down. Over in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, it says this. It says, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived." Both stolen and deceived. So Ananias and Sapphira, by keeping back part of the proceeds, they were stealing and deceiving. See, once Ananias and Sapphira came forward and said, "This is what we sold the possessions for. We sold it for this much," probably made a big to do about it. "Oh boy, you know, we sold this. We got, you know, $30,000 here, y'all. Whoa, you know, this is, we're going to give this to the church." And, "Oh wow, $30,000. I was only able to give $200. $30,000. Isn't this great?" Because we're giving this gift. We're giving this charis, this haris. God has blessed us, and we're going to give this blessing from God to the church. But once they said that, it was no longer theirs. It was no longer theirs. They were trying to pass that corrupt gift of grace, that ungodly gift of grace, trying to pass it off as a godly gift. And it was corrupt. It was corrupt. This word, keep back, part of the proceeds, it means secretive stealing. They put it aside for themselves, a portion of it. Their intent was to deceive. Their intent was to appear good. Their intent was to appear gracious. That's what they were trying to do. They weren't required to do this. No one made them sell their possessions. No one even told them how much they were to give. They could have came and said, you know, we sold the house or whatever it was for $100,000 and we're going to give $30,000 of it to the church. Fine. That's not what they were doing. They were deceiving. It was disastrous. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why have you done this? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart and have not lied? You have not lied to men, but to God. Big deal. Godly grace thrown out the window. He says, Satan has filled your heart. What makes you think that you can deceive the Holy Spirit? You see, Ananias was looking at the people as a group of people. But this was the body of Christ he was given to. The Holy Spirit does not seek to deceive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us, which is God's character in us, seeks purity. It seeks truth, not deception. And Peter said that this is attributed to Satan. Ananias had the responsibility to make sure that Satan didn't lead him down that trap. You see, Satan cannot do what we do not allow him to do. Don't be mistaken. Yes, he can influence us, but it then becomes our decision. You know, Flip Wilson used to say, you know, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson. Who understands those Flip Wilson? I'm going back too far. That's when you know you're getting old and folks don't know who Flip Wilson was. Yeah, you say, the devil made me do it. No, you can't put that excuse on him. You know, Satan can tempt us. But remember what it says over in James chapter 1, verse 14. You can just jot this down. It says, "But each one is tempted," James chapter 1, verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death," brings forth death. Does Satan have a part in it? He absolutely does. Do we have a huge responsibility in it? The responsibility lies at the door. We absolutely do. It lies with us. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that because we had good intent, the end justifies the means, right? Ananias and Sapphira said, there is a need. I'm going to sell my land. I'm going to keep back a portion. I'm going to make everybody think that we're giving it all. So the fact that we're going to help the folks out in church with this, you know, $30,000 gift, the end justifies the means by which we're doing it. Not when it comes to godly grace. The means by which we live, Martin Luther King made this statement. He says, the means by which we live have outdistanced the ends for which we live. Our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men. Martin Luther King. The means by which we live have outdistanced the ends for which we live. You see, it is deception to think that either the means or the end justifies either one. If either one is ungodly, it's all ungodly. The ends don't justify the means, and the means don't justify the end. God tells us as his children, we have to be godly. If we're going to give a gift, if we're going to show graciousness, it needs to be done in a godly way, period. Period. Peter was not also taking this as a personal affront, which is deep as well. Peter said, you have lied against the Holy Spirit. You know, he was thinking, Ananias and Sapphira thinking, no, we're just going to lie to the minister. We're just going to lie to the apostle. We're just going to lie to the church. They won't know. Peter said, you hadn't lied to me. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was lying to all those in the church who had God's Spirit. He wanted the church to see him in a certain way, in a gracious way. Remember our definition, a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. They were valuing what they could get back in the way of honor from the recipients by extending ungodly grace. They were valuing and looking at what the reaction would be of the people. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear fell upon all who heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. This word, breathed his last, in the Greek is apexiko. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used of Ananias. It's used of Sapphira over in Acts 5, verse 10, as we'll get to in a moment, and it's used over in Acts chapter 12, verse 23 of Herod. Those three times, it identifies being struck down by divine judgment. Struck down by divine judgment. Boom! Done. You don't want that to happen. I don't. But we see how serious God takes grace. How serious God takes grace. He struck him down by divine judgment. Some question how Peter could be so unforgiving, right? Understand, Peter didn't strike him down. Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did. God the Father did. The way that Ananias and Sapphira was showing grace was totally opposite of God's way of showing grace. Carried him out, buried him. Verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. She had agreed with her husband's lie. She chose to utter his own lie. She didn't die for her husband's sins. She died for her own sins. Two scriptures to jot down just to add a bit of clarity here around this incident. Husband and wife here conspiring against God to sin. Ephesians 5 verse 22 clearly says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church would not tell his wife to lie. Number one. Number two, a wife who submits to her husband as to the Lord would not agree to lie, as that would not be submitting to him as to the Lord. Number two. Get that? She can't get off the hook and say, my husband told me to do so. She knew better. She was a cohort in this sin. This entire situation of ungodly grace and lies and deception was wrong on so many levels. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. You've agreed to test the Spirit. Don't test the Spirit that way. Verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, struck down by divine power. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. This phrase, buried her by her husband, literally means buried her face to face. One of the definitions says buried her backwards, which means normally you're face up, and they turn her face down, face to face with her husband. They had conspired to deceive the apostles and the church. God is showing men and women have equal opportunity and equal responsibility. Women were not excluded from the penalty of disobeying God. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear. God takes it seriously. God does not play. When it comes to grace, remember, all of this is around grace. All this is around giving. This is even around giving what you believe is your own. Godly grace. Strong warning for us. So our second point was we must make certain that the grace we show and extend to others is godly grace. We must make certain that the grace we show and extend to others is godly grace. This is an extreme example. When we fall short, whether it's in this type of situation or any type of situation, what do? Right? We repent. We fall on our knees and say, Father, I repent. I'm not clean. I'm not pure. You know, I need to work on my giving. I need to work on my appreciation. I need to work on my pride. I need to work on my vanity. I need to give glory back to you the way you would want me to. Work with me, Lord. Be merciful to me, Lord. I'm working with it. Help me. He put this here for us to make sure that we know that we need to come to him for that strength and that guidance. But God takes godly grace very seriously. The last point. So what else can we learn about growing in grace that will assist us in escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust and keep us from falling victim to the error of wickedness, right? We see here in Acts chapter 5, that's exactly what happened. They fell victim to their lust, right? That's what they did. They fell victim to their lust. It said, $100,000 to the church? I don't think I could do that. But everybody else is giving what they, you know, sold their possessions for. I'll give them 30 and I keep 70 for myself. And we'll just let them think that we gave it all. That's lust. Didn't have to do that. Didn't have to do that. So point number three is this. We can't do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. Realize that God desires to give his grace to us and extend salvation to us by his grace. Not only point number three for us to realize that God desires to give us his grace, but he also desires to extend salvation to us by his grace. You know, it's not God's desires. He's not sitting up on his throne waiting for us to mess up and say, ah, phew, shoot him down. Got another one today. Screwed up. Who's going to be next? That's not God, the God that we serve. He wants to extend grace to us. He wants us to make it all the way. So I have three subpoints underneath of this topic, this last point. Number one is, to whom does God give this grace? Remember, grace is a free gift from God. It can't be earned. Point number one is, he gives this grace to those who have faith. He gives this grace to those who have faith. Go with me over to Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. God desires to give this grace to us. He desires to extend grace to us. Extend salvation to us by his grace. To whom does he give this grace? Point number one is to those who have faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God provides us grace. We must stand in that grace. And that requires faith. It requires faith. When we talk about giving tithes, we talk about giving offerings to the church, that requires faith. It's just like those people in the example there in Acts chapter 4 who are bringing all of those goods, bringing all of those things and laying them at the apostles' feet, having faith that they were going to be godly men and do what God would have them to do and using and distributing those funds. That's what they did. Requires faith. Requires faith. That's what we must do. When we see situations of needs of others that we want to help out, we have to have faith that we'll extend this need, we'll help them out, and that they will take that help and administer it and use it in the way that they should. Doesn't want us to do it unwisely, right? Remember, the ends don't justify the means, and the means don't justify the ends, so we want to kind of look at things, we want to kind of examine things. You know, if you know that, you know, someone who is challenged with a crack habit or drug habit, etc., and they're standing right outside, you know, a crack house or whatever the case might be and asking you for money because they're hungry, maybe you should give them food versus money. Right? That's using wisdom. The ends don't justify the means to say, okay, well, I'm going to give them $100 and, you know, it's up to him if he uses it to, you know, get more drugs. I extended my grace. No. Christian, we need to think a little bit deeper than that. Think a little bit deeper than that. So point number one is those who have faith are those to whom grace will be extended. Point number two, God extends grace to those who are humble. God extends grace to those who are humble. Let's go back over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. These very nice points here that I got from an article out of Life, Hope, and Truth that I thought summarized this very nicely in these points. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Those who are humble, God extends grace to. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He says, submit to each other, showing grace to each other, being humble towards each other. That is such a challenge for folk. For all of us at times to time, from time to time. Remember, he's speaking to the church. You know, if you want to get real offended, just have somebody offend you at church. Now, I can take offenses from somebody in the street. You know, somebody crossed me in the street, you know, deal with them later. Somebody crossed you in church, yeah, we got to deal with that. You know, where's my chip? I want to put it on both shoulders. God says he gives grace to the humble. He says, submit yourselves to each other. Be clothed in humility. Let it go. It's tough, but that's what the call of a Christian is to do. Go with me over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. It's reiterated. This point is reiterated by James. Here in James chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what God does. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You're wondering why the wars and the factions and everything else is taking place in this world? Why there's so much sadness and sickness and crime and death and murder? You know, just before leaving from church, you know, a mall that right here in this area, Columbia Mall, Maryland, 3 shootings, 3 people killed. Today. Over what? What could possibly be so bad that you're going to go to the mall and kill someone? What? Murder? Envies? Jealousies? Hatred? Envy? We have to separate ourselves from those characteristics and adorn ourselves with godly grace, with humility, even amongst ourselves. And last point here, God gives grace to those who are forgiven. God gives grace to those who are forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Read from verse 3 down to verse 12. A lot here. Going to have to take your own time and peel this apart somewhat. But it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, charis, by which he made us acceptable and beloved. You see, it all begins and ends with Christ. All begins and ends with Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, God's grace, by which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made us made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That is grace. That is incredible godly grace. Godly grace that will extend into the millennium, that will raise us up from the grave, that will adorn us in a spiritual body. That's the grace, that's the salvation that awaits us. Godly grace. Godly grace. Christ died in our stead by paying the death penalty for us, and through his grace, he forgives us. He forgives us. Don't ever hesitate to get on your knees and ask God's forgiveness. Don't ever hesitate to get on your knees and ask for God's grace. Don't ever hesitate to repent when we mess up. It's there waiting for us. God wants to hear our voice. He wants to know that we are repenting before him, that we value what he has laid out before us, that we value the plan of salvation ahead of us, that we value the wonderful grace that he has outlined in his scripture, in his word. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. Acts chapter 15, verse 11 says this, But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Do we know that? that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We shall receive salvation through and because of His grace, His kindness, His gentleness, His cheering for us, His wanting for us to lean into His way of life. That He has all these wonderful things waiting for us. Do we know that? God, through His grace, gives us the blessing of having our sins forgiven and eventually receiving eternal life. Absolutely incredible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the scripture that we began with several weeks ago in part 1. I want to end with the same section of scripture here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. It says here, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceedingly riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is a gift of God. Grace, a wonderful gift from God. This has to be the grace within us. We have to pray for this grace within us. Well, in these past four sermons that began as a two-part sermon, again, we've only scratched the surface of this subject. Examine a small portion of that elephant in this topic. This topic, this tremendous subject. But I think we have plenty to meditate on. I think we have plenty to study on as we increase in our grace, understanding the mercy, understanding the peace through the knowledge that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Grace, a wonderful, divine nature and characteristic and gift from God, termed hen in the Hebrew, charis in the Greek, and grace in English. So may the grace of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed be upon us all.